God is good all the time. All right, what a blessing. Have you noticed the slide changed? Yeah, it used to say 9, now it says 10. Okay. Basic Studies in Theology, Part 10. So we've moved on to other things. Okay, so this is where we've been. We've looked at God of Wonder, theology proper. We looked at God's Book of Truth, bibliology. We looked at God's Messengers of Glory, angelology, God's beautiful image, anthropology, study of man, God's broken image, harmartiology, the study of sin, God's restored image, soteriology, salvation, the doctrine of salvation, God's expressed image, Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We looked at God's life-giving spirit, pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and God's household of the redeemed. We just finished ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and now God's consummation of all creation, eschatology. Eschatology. Okay? So this is where we're moving. That's where we've been. This is the last major section of theology, systematic theology, to cover. And when we finish, this is really just basic doctrine that we're going through. And when we finish basic doctrine, we're going to do a survey of every book in the Bible. Okay, we'll start with the Old Testament, and then we'll go to the New Testament. And we will look at a survey of every book of the Bible. So you're still going to be like in class. Okay, so that's really kind of the idea. All right, so we're going deeper. Okay, we're going to go deeper. And then after that, we'll see if we're not in heaven. And then we won't have to after that. So we'll see. All right, so that's our slide for the series, eschatology. And now we go to God's consummation of all creation, doctrine of the, should say the doctrine of last things. I says doctrine of the church. So I didn't finish correcting that slide, so you have to forgive me. Session number one, first things about last things. Okay? Eschatology is talking about last things, and first session is first things about last things. Okay? That's kind of, come on, you know it's a good statement. Come on. Work on it. This is good. This is good. All right. Let's just pray before we start. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you for the Word of God from which everything that we want to teach and want to believe is sourced. We want to believe the Word of God. The words of men really don't matter. The Word of God matters at all costs. We want to build our theology. We want to build our life upon God's holy, perfect Word. God's never revealed an error. God reveals truth. His word is truth. And so we build our doctrine of eschatology on the word of God, the truth of God's word. Help us learn the truth of God today as we study this new area. And help us submit to God's word. It doesn't make mistakes. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. First things about last things. Turn to what now? Mic's on. Yeah, my red light is on that thing. So it's probably dead as a doornail. So we just have to use this one. Yeah, it's on. Okay. All right. So we're calling this study God's Consummation of Creation. All right. God's consummation of creation. Consummation here means the point at which something is complete or finalized. It is where everything sits at the end. That's the consummation. That's how the final thing. And the events that must take place to get us to the very end is eschatology. Eschatology deals with the events that are coming, that are prospective, that have not yet taken place. Eschatology. I think I have that one. There we go. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos. That's why They're related. Eschatology, eschatos. Can you see that? It's related. And eschatos means last, and it can mean, if you look at the lexicons, it can mean last in rank, place, or time. But when we're talking about eschatology, it's time. That's the focus. Eschatology speaks of last things or the things that are yet to come. So there's a great book on eschatology written in the 50s by Dwight Pentecost called Things to Come, right? Remember that book? That's a book on eschatology. Okay, that is a study of eschatology, things to come. It's about that thick and very, very helpful book in lots of ways. Eschatology is really the study of how God will bring to its final concluding state everything that he's made. To the final concluding state. It is the consummation of all creation. So keep that in mind. Herman Hoyt writes, eschatology is the term used to describe the area of biblical teaching dealing with the final outcome of the present order. Implicit in the very nature of things, where there is commencement and there is continuation, there must inevitably be a consummation. Eschatology talks about that. That's what it is, consummation of all creation. Ryrie writes, eschatology means the theology of last things. The study can cover all the things that were future at the time of the writing, or it can include only those things which are still future from our vantage point. It deals with the consummation of all things, both those that relate to individuals and to the world. All right, a couple more. MacArthur Mayhew, in the broad study of Christian beliefs, eschatology is the final category of doctrine. Now, some mistakenly think that last means least in importance. On the contrary, eschatology reveals events to come that are associated with the final restoration of all things. The term eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last, end, final. Thus, eschatology involves the study of last things. And just one more from the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology. By the way, this is a very good source. If you are adding to libraries, this is a good source. Eschatology is the theological term for the study of end times. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, meaning last or last things. Thus, it's used as a broad designation for biblical prophecy. Now, all that's true. It's important to have some important things grasped about eschatology before we begin the specifics. So there's some first things that we do really need to understand before we start putting the list together, okay, about what events are and where they were placed. So there are some things that are important about eschatology and the study of it to grasp. So the first thing we're going to look at is the spectrum of eschatology. Categorizing views of eschatology. And there are a lot of different views of eschatology, honestly. There's a couple major ones, but there's a lot of different views about eschatology. There are six general views of eschatology. Okay? Number one, the futurist view. Okay? The futurist view. Futurist view holds that prophetic events will be fulfilled in the future. That's why it's called the futurist view. So, in the future, those will be fulfilled. Christ is viewed as coming in the future, his second coming, to establish his kingdom. For example, the futurist view of the book of Revelation regards chapters 4 through 22 to be the future. Hasn't happened yet. Chapter 4 through 22 in the book of Revelation, 22 verse 5, has not happened yet. Okay, it's futuristic. It's the future. It's predictive prophecy that concerns events that are yet future. These predicted events are to be fulfilled immediately preceding, during, and immediately after the second coming of Christ to the earth. It is the only approach to the book of Revelation that takes the language and the symbols and the events of the book seriously. All the others minimize the details on the book of Revelation. The futurist view is the only one that takes it seriously, that the details matter. Second, preterist view. The preterist view holds prophetic events were actually fulfilled at the time they were written and are now in the past. So everything's already done. Everything's been fulfilled. Christ is viewed as already having come to destroy 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and that was the second coming, and he set up his kingdom then. Preterist view. And the Antichrist was Nero and all this other kind of stuff that goes along with that viewpoint. In regard to the book of Revelation, this approach sees that the greater part of the prophecies are already fulfilled in the past, especially in the confrontation with the church with the Roman Empire. This view denies the future predictive element for almost all the book of Revelation. So this is a non-futuristic view. You see that, right? So that's a preterist view. Second is the historicist view. Historicist view holds that prophetic events have been continually fulfilled throughout church history. So the book of Revelation is talking about church history all the way down through time, and you can't really put this as this event or that, but it flows like that, and so it ends at the second coming. But it's being fulfilled through history all the way through. Some things may still come to pass at the second coming to the earth. This position contends the book of Revelation is a symbolic presentation for the entire course of history of the church from the close of the first century till the end time. So that's the historicist view. And as again, the details don't really matter. You'll get that in these views. The details really don't matter. Then there's the idealist view. The idealist view holds that prophetic events have no specific fulfillment in the past or in the future, but are being fulfilled in present experience. Okay? Now that's interesting. Christ's view is coming in the person's own individual spirit. So maybe you were a Christian for a while and you got away from him and you've come back. That's Christ's second coming to you. You understand? That's an idealist view. That's a stupid view. But again, the details in the book of Revelation or the details in prophetic scriptures don't mean anything. Okay? They don't mean anything. Then there's the irrelevant view. This is a big view today. The irrelevant view. This is the view that prophecy is confusing, unimportant, and irrelevant to our daily lives. Okay? This view, though it's not spoken very often from the pulpit directly, it is believed and articulated by a lot of pastors that I just don't deal with this. Very few pastors ever preach on the book of Revelation. Did you know that? They just don't do it. Or the book of Daniel, or the book of Ezekiel. And they stay away from the Thessalonian epistles if they can, because it's just, not be bothered with. It's irrelevant to them. I don't see how you can say any passage in the Word of God is irrelevant for at all. So I call them so-called pastors. All right, so. And then there's the symbolic or figurative view. This, the allegorical or symbolic view, fictional view, sees prophecy as a means to tell a compelling story with a happy ending. That's what prophecy is about. The details don't really matter. They're to get you to the happy ending. The view sees the book of Revelation as a symbolic presentation of the concept of God's ultimate victory. In the end, God wins. That's the only thing that's important to know. Again, details don't matter. Okay? And so the details aren't that important. God wins over Satan in the end. It's a book to encourage saints on the ultimate outcome. It's useful to illustrate spiritual principles, but it's not useful to predict future events. That's the symbolic view. There are lots of people who hold these different views that you know. I'm not putting names to them. I know there's somebody in this room who's a futurist view. Okay, that's me. Okay, I'll tell you that. I believe the Bible, and the details matter. So anyway, let's go on. But those are general views of eschatology, and they are held by you can almost put everybody in one of those groups. That's really sad. All right. Scriptural value of eschatology. And this becomes very important. The Bible literally abounding with prophetic material, so that to ignore eschatology is to ignore God's word. If you ignore eschatology, you ignore prophetic truth, if you ignore those passages or those books, you are ignoring God's word. It is to devalue the perfection, the power, and the profitability of the word of God if you ignore it. You're to preach the whole counsel of God, right? Well, let's kind of see what we're talking about here. In the Bible, 62 books out of 66 contain predictive information. That is 94% of the books of the Bible. The only exceptions that do not have prophecy are Ruth, Song of Solomon, Philemon, and 3 John. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible, isn't there? Predictive element, okay? In the Bible, did I go too far? Here we go. In the Bible, 27% of the Bible, 8,352 verses out of the 31,124 verses refer to prophetic issues or themes. So that's 27% of the whole Bible is prophecy. Okay? Quarter, over a quarter of the Bible is prophecy. In the New Testament, or no, in the Bible, 22% of all prophetic verses refer to Christ's second coming. So out of all the prophecy in the Bible, almost a quarter of it has to do with the second coming of Christ. And that's everywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's a very, very crucial theme that you better understand, right? In the New Testament, Christ's second coming is the second most prominent theme, second only to faith and salvation in the New Testament. So if you're going to categorize themes that are in the New Testament, faith and salvation, number one. Number two, Christ's second coming. Okay, that's important, isn't it? That's a high priority that we ought to get. That's the idea. I think I missed one. In the New Testament, all 9 authors mention Christ's second coming. Okay. And then last one. I don't know if you can read that, hopefully. In the Bible, 333 specific biblical prophecies about Christ's two comings, Christ's two advents. 1/3 deal with his first coming. 2/3 deal with his second coming. The 1/3 specific prophecies that were fulfilled in his first coming were literally fulfilled. So every prophecy of his first coming was literally fulfilled. That leads me to believe that every prophecy of his second coming will be literally fulfilled as well. Okay? So about 110 have been literally fulfilled in his first coming. There's still 220 out there that are going to be fulfilled in his second coming. So is prophetic prophecy important? Yeah, it's very, very important. And it's also very, very literal. Now, to refuse to see the value of biblical prophecy, as you just kind of look at the categories and the immensity of it, to refuse to see the value of biblical prophecy is to devalue God's word, because it's a quarter of his word. It is to take the scissors of the word of God and cut out the parts that you don't like. And there's a guy who did that. His name was Thomas Jefferson. You remember that? Thomas Jefferson purported to take scissors and cut out all the miraculous things about Jesus in there, all the miracles of Jesus, and retain all the great moral teaching. If you cut out predictive prophecy so that you don't value it, it's not important, it's irrelevant, you're using scissors on the Bible. You understand? You don't just pick and choose. Listen, you preach the whole thing. You start at one and you keep preaching until you're done. That's what you do. You don't miss anything you don't like. You take it all. Those are the hardest ones. The ones you don't like are the ones you really need to preach the most. And that's just truth. It's a devaluing of God's prophetic word. And we don't want to be guilty of that. So we looked at the six general views, and there's a lot of devalue in the eschatology, but the scriptural value is very high about eschatology. All right, the hermeneutics of eschatology. And this is where we kind of divide with a lot of people here, is on the hermeneutics. And we're honestly, we could do 100 pages on hermeneutics of eschatology. I'm not doing that. That's a different class. Okay? But we're just going to mention things. All right. We'll be right there. Methods of interpretation. All evangelicals, and when I say that, I'm talking about real Christians. Okay? When I say evangelical, I mean they've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and has turned from their sin and trusted in Him. So every evangelical believes in the literal interpretation of Scripture for most passages. Okay? For most passages. They respect and see the value of the literal method when dealing with most of theology. Okay? No matter who they are, they do for most of theology. It's only departed from when doing so would obstruct their theological assumptions and their desired outcomes. The dispensationalist is committed to maintain the same hermeneutic, the same view of interpretation in dealing with prophecy as it's dealing with all of the rest of Scripture. And so, in other words, a dispensationalist will go to a passage, and in this passage, in, say, Isaiah 11 or any of those, Isaiah 24, 25, 26, Jeremiah 31, 32, 33, any of those. And he goes down through these, and here's a passage that says this is fulfilled already, but this one's not. And this one's fulfilled already, and this one's not. And this one's fulfilled already, and this one's not. So you, a dispensationalist will look at it and go, this is going to be fulfilled, and this is going to be fulfilled, and this is going to be fulfilled. This, because of these ones that were fulfilled, they were fulfilled literally. The other ones have to be fulfilled literally too. You understand? Has to be. That's using the same hermeneutic all the way through. That's what a dispensationalist is committed to do. Now, sometimes he messes up and he didn't get it right, but that's the best way of handling it. Instead of going, well, this is literal because it's fulfilled, and this one's symbolic because it's not. Got a problem. It's in the same text. It's in the same passage. It's the next verse. That happens all the time. Happens all the time. But that's really, the dispensation is the only group in theology that's committed to using the same method of interpretation. All evangelicals use the literal method of interpretation, but some will use spiritualizing or allegorizing method to deal with unfulfilled prophecy in order to maintain their theological assumptions. That just happens. MacArthur Mayhew writes, using correct interpretive principles is critical for understanding Bible prophecy and eschatology. This involves a consistent use of grammatical historical interpretation, or the literal method, to all areas of the Bible, including its prophetic sections. This approach seeks to understand the original meaning of the Bible writers and what the original readers would have understood. It views the Bible text as having a single meaning, not multiple, not hidden, or allegorical meanings. But unfortunately, there's a long history of unwarranted abandonment of the critical historical interpretation when it comes to eschatological sections. A spiritual approach to prophecy has often led to beliefs in the church is the new Israel, or that the land promises in the Old Testament are only about spiritual blessings for the church. So you get to those things where the land is going to be inhabited by Israel. They're going to inhabit the fullness of the promise of the Palestinian covenant, and from the river of Euphrates to the river in Egypt to that's all going to be Israel. That's part of the promise, okay? That's the part of the land promise. And that just means that you have a big blessing from God. See? No. It's there. It has to be real. It will be fulfilled. You understand what we're talking about? it is real. Because God goes into minute detail. You know, it's like in Ezekiel 40 through 48, nine chapters on the millennial temple in the worship of God in the millennium. Well, they'll spiritualize it, and that just means that worship is important or something. No, I'm telling you, there's massive detail. The details always matter. God doesn't put nine chapters in the Bible to say worship's important. Do you understand what I'm saying? The details always matter, and we have to see it that way. So the method of interpretation is the historical, grammatical, literal method on all sections of the Bible. Maintain the same method unless the context makes you say no. But that's very, very, very rare. All right. Another thing that's crucial in understanding about hermeneutics is the view of testament priority. Okay, this is crucial. If you don't understand why they are driven to use a different method, this is the why they're driven to use a different method. The big issue driving the differences of method used by various interpreters is review of testament priority. Many who utilize other methods of interpretation do so because of their value in the New Testament over the Old Testament. In other words, the New Testament is more important, and what the New Testament says is more important than what the Old Testament says. Is that true? If God's entire word is perfect and pure, and God breathed, is that true? It's a very poor dealing with Scripture that way. The problem of placing one testament over the other in priority is it ends up devaluing God's perfect eternal word that never passes away. The Old Testament means just what it says. That's what it means. And it cannot be changed from what it means. The God who knows all things is not readjusting the meaning of a word that he got wrong earlier. You understand what I'm saying? No, that can't be true. That can't be it. New revelation can clarify, but it doesn't change the meaning. It doesn't change the meaning. And I honestly was looking at some things in prophetic sections, and I was reading the commentators of the guys who are Amil on these sections. And their exegesis is great. They break down the words and they see this, what it means, see what it's mean. And then they get in the application section and it says, this is a great blessing for the church. And I'm going, what? It can't mean that. The application's totally wrong. Their exegesis is good because they're scholars and they know what exegesis is, but their application is abysmal because it has nothing to do with their exegesis. It's abysmal. And I've seen that many, many, many times. All right, Michael Block says, the main difference between dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists on the matter of hermeneutics is not simply literal versus spiritual interpretation, but how each camp views the relationship between the testament. As Herbert Bateman puts it, the central issue is testament priority. Testament priority is a presuppositional preference of one testament over the other that determines a person's literal historical grammatical starting point. Non-dispensationalists start with the New Testament to understand the Old Testament prophetic passages, and the New Testament becomes the lens for viewing the Old Testament. This is often what leads to a non-literal understanding of the Old Testament text, okay? Says Michael Block. And John Feinberg writes this, non-dispensationalists begin with the New Testament teaching as having priority, and then they go back to the Old Testament. Dispensationalists often begin with the Old Testament, but wherever they do begin, they demand that the Old Testament be taken on its own terms rather than reinterpreted in the light of the New Testament. And one issue where this is clearly seen is the view espoused by many in Reformed circles, or at least non-dispensational circles, of supersessionism. Now, everybody know what that word is? Supersession is where the church supersedes Israel. It takes Israel's place. It has become the new Israel. Okay, that's the the terminology, the belief that church has replaced Israel in all of its unfulfilled prophecies. Yeah, the prophecy was made to the nation Israel, and no, it hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's fulfilled in the church instead of the nation. Okay. They believe that the church fulfills all the prophecies that were ever spoken about Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, the ones that were fulfilled literally, but the other ones haven't. They'll be fulfilled in the church. That's supersessionism. Again, Vlock says, the doctrine of supersessionism is largely controlled by three interrelated beliefs. One, belief in the interpretive priority of the New Testament over the Old Testament. Belief in non-literal fulfillments, Old Testament texts regarding Israel, non-literal. And belief that national Israel is a type of the New Testament church. And the church is the antitype and fulfills everything for Israel. I'll give you an example. George Eldon Ladd, the Old Testament must be interpreted by the New Testament. In principle, it's quite possible that the prophecies addressed originally to literal Israel describing physical blessings have their fulfillment exclusively in spiritual blessings enjoyed by the church. It's possible that the Old Testament expectation of a kingdom on earth could be reinterpreted by the New Testament altogether of blessings in the spiritual realm. Oh yeah, it's talking about on the earth and the animals are going to love each other and a lion and a lamb will lay down together, but it just means everybody's going to get along in the church. Not in my book. Louis Burkhoff, this one, he's a famous Amill covenant theologian. Premillennialists have exploited this scriptural teaching for their particular purpose. They maintain that there will be a national restoration and conversion of Israel, that the Jewish nation, think of this, that the Jewish nation will be reestablished in the Holy Land. Now, he's writing this in 1949, okay? No, 1947. And that this will take place immediately preceding or during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's doubtful, however, whether the scripture warrants the expectation that Israel will finally be reestablished as a nation. That's doubtful. And it will, I should read just, it was actually 1939. That was the date. So it was off by 9 years. Yeah. And will, as a nation, turn to the Lord. Some Old Testament prophecies seem to predict this, but these should be read in the light of the New Testament. Does the New Testament justify the expectation of a future restoration and conversion to Israel as a nation? Yeah, it does. And the nation's in place. Okay? When you're gone, you've gone 1,900 years and there's not even a nation of Israel, I can see where you might want to start being tempted to start thinking this kind of thing. There's no excuse anymore. There's no excuse. The New Testament is complementary to the Old Testament, but it does not correct it. It does not change it. It does not alter a single principle or prediction. It may further clarify. It may be explanatory, but the New Testament does not nullify. It does not cancel or overturn a single prediction or promise or precept in God's perfect word. It doesn't. The New Testament may be more directly applicable for you as a member of the church than the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is perfect. All right. So, we've looked at the method, interpretation, view of Testament priority. These are kind of things that are important to get in your head at the beginning before we start putting things down, and you'll see why it all matters. Dispensational assumptions for interpretation. There are some things that dispensationalists hold to, and these all bear out because of their principles of their literal interpretation. But the term dispensationalism really, in recent days, has fallen into disfavor by many. But dispensationalism is a serious attempt to permit the Bible to say what it means. The Bible teaches this. This is what it says, and we're going to take it seriously. That's what dispensationalist does. God's word has to be allowed to speak clearly and contextually in all of its parts and all of its places. When it does speak, believe it. When the Bible does speak, believe what it says. Let it mean what it says. If you do, if you let the Bible speak and mean what it says, you're a dispensationalist, whether you know it or not, or claim the word or not. But that's what they do. The following observations allow the Bible to speak clearly in important aspects about interpretation. First is this. The New Testament does not interpret Old Testament in ways that cancel the authorial intent of the Old Testament writer. The authorial intent of the writer has to be respected. What the author intended to say is what he said. That's important. And you can't interpret the Bible any other way. The Old Testament passage must be interpreted in its own context, be allowed to mean what the author intended it to say. Feinberg writes, if an Old Testament prophecy or promise is made unconditionally to a given people, and it is still unfulfilled to them, even in the New Testament era, then prophecy must be fulfilled to them, the people originally promised. While a prophecy given unconditionally to Israel has a fulfillment for the church, if the New Testament applies it to the church, it must be fulfilled to Israel, literally. Progress of revelation cannot cancel unconditional promises. Right? If God makes an unconditional promise, he'll keep it, no matter what, regardless. New revelation is not contradictory to past revelation. So the New Testament never cancels out what the Old Testament promised. It is not designed to dismantle it, what the Old Testament prophets said. They said, they wrote it under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, didn't they? Right? That's what Scripture says. And so that is God's word. Give me an example here. Jeremiah 31. Okay? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Who? With who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, the day I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. So what covenant was that when he made with them out of the, when he came out of the land of Egypt? Yeah, the Mosaic covenant, right? At Zion, Sinai. My covenant with them which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel in after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law with them, write it on their heart. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They will not teach again, each one to his own neighbor, each one to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing and their sin, and I will no longer remember their sin. Who's that to? Okay. The house of Israel, house of Judah, they are one nation in the future, and they will be in a perfect covenant relationship with God. Is that going to happen? If you believe the Bible, it is. Or you can say, no, that's really talking about the church. Now, how many new covenants are there? Jesus said, this is a new covenant in my blood. And that's for us, right? We're under that covenant. Same covenant. It is made with Israel, and we are brought into the blessings of the new covenant in Christ. But it is for Israel, and he will keep that covenant with them. You understand that? That will happen to them as a nation. That will happen. You don't get to cancel this out because he extends you grace and brings you in with somebody who has no rights to it, but his blood made a way for you, and he engrafts you into the covenant. Seems to me that we ought to be a little humble and understand that God's going to keep his promises to Israel too. Predicts a day will come when God will restore the nation of Israel and enter into a different kind of covenant than the covenant. And by the way, it's with the same people that he made the covenant when it came out of Egypt. Who's that? That's Israel. Jesus established a new covenant in his blood, and that's we are. Jesus expanded the new covenant to include the church, but he does not exclude Israel from his unconditional promises of the new covenant. That still stands. And keep that in mind. So there's times where we get included in the blessings, but that doesn't cancel it out for Israel. It does not, ever. All right, number two. The Bible utilizes types, but Israel is not a type that is superseded by the church. We can say a lot about types. I believe in types, but most types are types of Christ and fulfilled in Christ. That's true. Many types in the Bible. Some are very significant. Some types are fulfilled by their antitype. And by fulfilled, that means the type is no longer important. The antichrist, antitype fulfills it completely. But the nation Israel is never said to be a type of the church, nor is it ever said to be superseded by the church. Types can be taken too far, can't they? You can see a type of everything. Okay. So if you're gonna claim this, you gotta at least have some exegetical reasons for claiming it. And there aren't any. Those who say that Israel is a type of the church and the church has been fulfilled by type and superseded the nation Israel have no ground to stand on, no passages as a proof text, no hint in Scripture, and literally hundreds to thousands of prophecies that have to be explained away or let it just not be left unfulfilled. Can't do it. Israel and the church are distinct. Thus, the church cannot be identified as the new or true Israel. Okay? Church and Israel are distinct. The church is not the new Israel. It's not the true Israel. Israel is the Israel, and the true, genuine, beautiful Israel is redeemed Israel in the future. But that's not you. That's not us. There are 73 times the term Israel is used in the New Testament. Almost everyone has to do with national Israel, ethnic Israel. A few refer to Jewish believers in Jesus who are still ethnic Jews. There are no uses that refer to Gentiles at all, ever, in the New Testament. There's not one. None refer to the church at large. In the New Testament, the church is never called Israel or assumed to be the new Israel, are referred to anyway as the true Israel. Believing Jews within the church may be referred to as the Israel of God, as opposed to the Israel who has opposed God and disbelieved. But only the Jewish believers are referred to that way, and that's only like two occasions. Even Paul said that he was still an Israelite. Okay? Paul didn't lose his status as an Israelite when he became a Christian. He became an Israeli Christian, an Israelite Christian. But he's a Christian and a part of the church. All right, fourth, the nation Israel will be saved, restored with its own distinct identity in the future millennial kingdom. Okay? So there is a coming Israel, and the church is not it. Now, when just as we look at the events as they unfold, the church is going to be caught off the globe in the rapture and taken up to be with the Lord, and we will ever be with the Lord. Wherever the Lord goes, we go. So that takes place pre-tribulationally. There's a seven-year period of tribulation. We are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We are made ready, and we are clothed in those garments of glory. And then Revelation 19 talks about the wedding of the Lamb and the bride. And so there's this wedding between the church and the Lamb, Revelation 19. And then the Lord returns to the earth, and those who follow him are in the bridal garments going back with him. That's us. And we return with the Lord as he comes to set up his kingdom. We stay with him. But Israel is reestablished on the earth as a nation, as all the nations will be reestablished during the millennial period. And Israel is the center of the world. But we are the bride, and we serve the Lord, and we honor the Lord, and we do whatever he wants, but we're not Israel. We're the bride. It's two distinct things. And we ought to just be glad who we are and accept that and rejoice in being the bride and not the nation. So that's true. Israel will not only be saved in the future, but restored to all its covenant promises and status. Israel will be in her land, in her national capacity, the glory of the earth, the center of all nations. Her king will be the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords, and reign over all the nations from Jerusalem. God will still have a plan for the nations, and Israel will be the supreme nation of the earth. I suppose that our background being Gentiles, that we will represent the Lord in some Gentile area, someplace. I have no idea for sure, but I think that we'll be his representative. The church will not be Israel. She's the bride who returns with Christ to save Israel. And then this is the final one of these statements. And this is all about why it's important to take a literal means of understanding the Bible. The term seed of Abraham has multiple senses and meanings. And the church as the seed of Abraham does not cancel out Israel as the seed of Abraham. Okay? So, because you're a child of Abraham by faith, doesn't cancel out that they're a child of Abraham by genetics. Doesn't cancel that. Okay? It doesn't cancel it out. Believing Gentiles are in Scripture called the sons of Abraham. They are the sons of Abraham because they're saved just the way Abraham was, who was accounted righteous without law, without circumcision, but by faith alone. Okay? And that's how you are counted a child of Abraham, by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from circumcision, apart from works. And when you trust in Christ alone, you are counted like the same faith that Abraham you are exercising. That's how you are a child of Abraham or a seed of Abraham. You're not a literal seed in any way of Abraham. Okay? And there are promises to you for believing like that, but there's promises to the literal seed of Abraham, and those can't be canceled. Okay, that's just the reality. Believing Gentiles in Scripture are called sons of Abraham, and they are sons because they believed like Abraham did. I'll show the passage here, I think. Genesis 3, 6 and 7, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, therefore recognize that it was those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So, talking spiritually, we're sons of Abraham spiritually. So, many make the wrong conclusion that Gentiles, being now sons of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham by faith, consequently, now they're spiritual Jews, or they're the new Israel. Sorry, it doesn't follow. Doesn't follow. The Bible never calls Gentiles Jews or Israel. The fact that believing Gentiles are the spiritual seed of Abraham doesn't alter the fact that Israel is the real seed of Abraham to which the covenants directly apply. And they will be. Saucy writes this. The fact that the true seed of Abraham includes both Jews and Gentiles does not rule out a continuing distinction of Israel in the New Testament. Nor should the calling of Gentiles as the seed of Abraham be construed as the formation of a new spiritual Israel that supersedes the Old Testament nation of Israel. If Abraham were merely the father of Israel, we would have to conclude that Gentiles who are now a part of his seed are therefore a part of Israel. But according to the New Testament, Abraham is much more than that. He is portrayed as the father of both the people of Israel and the Gentiles. And on the grounds that Abraham was a believer before he was circumcised, that is, before he was recognized as a Hebrew, the Apostle Paul declared him to be the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, and also the father of the circumcised. So he didn't quit being the father of the circumcised when he became the father of the non-circumcised, is what he's saying. By the way, Block quotes Arnold Fruchtenbaum, list of four different senses in the Bible of the seed of Abraham. The first is this. He says it can refer to those who are biological descendants of Abraham. So a biological descendant of Abraham is the seed of Abraham. Scripture uses that repeatedly. Second, seed of Abraham can refer to the Messiah directly. The seed, singular seed. He's talking about the Messiah, who's a unique individual seed of Abraham. Third, it can indicate the righteous remnant of Israel. That is the believing Jews who are a part of the church can be called the seed of Abraham. And then the fourth, it can be used in a spiritual sense of believing Jews and Gentiles. In a spiritual sense. So that's true. That's some of the basic things that will help us in all of our work of eschatology. We have seen the six views of eschatology, six general views, the scriptural value of eschatology, the hermeneutics of eschatology. The method of interpretation is the literal, historical, grammatical method, just like you use for every other part of the Bible. You use it on prophetic sections as well. The view of Testament priority, when you start playing, you can't understand this without going to the New Testament first and understanding that. See, God deals in the New Testament with the church, and he dealt with in the Old Testament with Israel. So the church is important now, so that Israel must be the church. I'm sorry, you're importing that. It's not from the text. And then the dispensational assumptions to help us do interpretation. Those are the first things about last things. Those set the groundwork where we're going and how we get there. And hopefully it'll keep us from messing up too bad. Okay. That's a messy slide. It's hard to understand. Okay, there we go. All right. That is the first things about last things. It'll be easier from now on. Okay? I hope. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Thank you for this basic laying down of the important factors that will help us in the study of eschatology. Help us to grasp the truth of God in a way that'll make us more holy, in a way that'll make us more like Christ, in a way that'll make us anticipate his coming and live in the light of his coming. Help us, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
And that we could hear more from the Gospels this morning and hear of our Savior and our Lord and all that you have done for us. Thank you that we can learn about the last days, Lord, and they're not insignificant. They matter for us now. It's not just something for a future generation of Christians. It matters for us now. And Lord, with John, we also pray, come soon. Come soon, Lord Jesus, that righteousness would finally reign in the world again, and that darkness would be put out, that your kingdom would come. And until that day, Lord, help us to be faithful, to love Christ sincerely, to be led by the Holy Spirit in all we do. Sanctify us. Give us victory over the flesh, we pray. May you be glorified in all we do and say and think. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.